Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law, the man who does these things shall live by them. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above? Or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead? But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. That if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Thus far God's word this evening. Let us pray. Father, as we now turn to consider your word, I pray that you would make us attentive to the words Paul has given us. Pray that you would soften us where we would resist you, that you would convict us where we have need of conviction, encourage us where we need to be strengthened, and in all things, use your words to build us up this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start by asking some of you younger people a question. Have you all ever gotten into a fight with one of your friends or one of your siblings? I'm sure you have at some point, and maybe your mom found out that you all got into a fight, you know, maybe it got really loud or someone got hurt, and she became aware that you all were fighting. Well, I bet, because you all have good mothers, one of the things she tried to do was to find a resolution to the conflict, to bring you and your siblings or you and your friend back together so you could enjoy each other's company, so you could play together, so you could enjoy the time you had together. What are some things your mother might have done? Well, if it was like in my household with our kids, you might have heard something about what you did wrong. You might confront your sin. You might get some kind of plan of correction, some correcting of things maybe that you misunderstood about the situation. I find with many of my children, sometimes they get upset because they don't understand what's going on, and we need to give them more information. So maybe your parents or your mother gives you more information about the situation, help you to understand your friend better. And then, at some point, I know in our household, we give a call to be reconciled. We don't give it that way. We say, you need to go, you know, apologize to your brother, apologize to your sister, and we need you all to go ahead and continue doing what you're doing. You need to be reconciled and move forward. Well, Paul, as he is writing here in Romans chapter 10, is in fact addressing a breach between two groups. But that breach that he is addressing is between Israel and her Savior, Israel and Christ Jesus, the Messiah they sought for. And so as we enter into this, Paul has been in the book of Romans laying out his understanding of the gospel. He's been communicating to this Roman church, here is the gospel that I've been preaching. And he's been building up to a high point as he presents his gospel, as he reaches chapter 8, You know, he enters with those wonderful, familiar words about who can separate us from the love of Christ Jesus. You know, neither height nor depth nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And that's the culmination of him laying out all these promises and benefits and amazing things God has done for us in Christ Jesus. But we have to remember Paul's historical moment. What is going on as Paul ministers? One of the great realities is that Paul is ministering as a Jew to the Jews and has been utterly rejected. And that the Messiah that he has offered has by and large been rejected by many, many of the Jews, many of the people that Jesus came to be their Messiah, their Savior. They rejected him. And so that creates for Paul a challenge that needs to be addressed. The apostasy of Israel is a real challenge to the gospel Paul is presenting. We need to understand that. How is it that the people that God has been working with since the days of Abraham, when the Messiah, the promised Messiah, finally comes, their response to him is not to receive him, but to crucify him. And when he has risen from the dead, not to believe his apostles, but to persecute them. It confounds the mind how Israel could have missed this. And so what Paul does is he takes the challenge head on. Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11 is Paul dealing with the apostasy of Israel head on. And just sitting right there, I want you to note, one, that the apostasy, the fact that some people walk away from the faith, is indeed a real challenge, an intellectual challenge to the veracity of the gospel. The fact that someone could grow up in our midst and could hear the promises and could worship with us and then decide none of it is true. That is honestly a challenge to the gospel. And some people will attack Christ on that basis. What about those who walk away? And yet, Paul is not afraid of this attack. He spends three chapters giving a clear and cogent defense of it. And it is the beauty of the true Christianity, of Orthodox Christianity, that it is rigorous. It can answer every challenge. And that is what Paul is doing here. So kind of the outline of the response he gives is in Romans chapter 9, he begins by making a distinction. He says, there is a visible church and an invisible church. There are those who are visibly gathered to Israel, but many of them have not entered into spiritual union with Christ. They've not received the spiritual benefits of being Israel. And then further on in chapter 9, he has laid out that that distinction is actually made by God's election. You know, that very famous line, Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. Paul lays out that God takes responsibility for choosing his people and for whom he will pass over. But now as we move into chapter 10, Paul moves from considering that really to presenting what he thinks is his assessment of what needs to happen with Israel. What he is doing here is he is presenting, I think, the words that he wants Israel to hear. And as I talked about with the children, you know, your mother might confront your sin, correct your misunderstanding, and call you to reconciliation. That is what Paul is saying his goal with Israel is to do, to confront their sin, to correct their misunderstanding, and to then call them to reconciliation. And this is very important for you to hear tonight, because this is a guide not only to the Roman church, as Paul tells them how he deals with apostate Israel, but it's a guide to us, because the reality is we do deal with people who've walked away from the faith. And Paul here gives us a good way of understanding how we interact and how we call to repentance those who once were of us and now are apart from us. So the first thing Paul does is he confronts the core issue, and he identifies that core issue as self-righteousness. We see this starting in verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness? Why? because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, Paul is wise here to start with identifying the problem. You know, my first degree was in engineering. And I remember hearing the story of the first major jet airliners, the de Havilland Comet. This is the first jet airliner that could fly transatlantically. Huge deal. Well, this jet airliner had a problem. And this problem killed a lot of people. Twice airframes disappeared when they were out over the ocean. And the first time it disappeared, they couldn't even find enough wreckage to figure out what happened. And so initially what they did to solve the problem is they just guessed. Well, it could be this, it could be that, we'll make a bunch of changes and see if that fixes it. Well, then another airframe crashed into the sea. It was not until they found enough wreckage and did some tests and identified that the fuselage itself was cracking under the strains, that they discovered the root of the problem and were able to fix it. As long as they were guessing, they could not fix the problem. And when Paul deals with the issue of apostasy, he doesn't want to leave us guessing. He's going to say, here is why Israel walked away from their Messiah. Here is what they missed. And what he says is, you know, first we see, he lays out that on the one hand, there are these Gentiles. These Gentiles, you know, these are the people who are outside of God's people, didn't pursue righteousness, you know. The Romans did not care that there was a God, at least not a true God. They were not seeking to be right before him. They were doing whatever they felt like doing. And then, lo and behold, an apostle shows up or a preacher shows up and begins proclaiming the good news. And they start believing and they start receiving the benefits of faith. They receive righteousness by faith. They receive the righteousness, that right standing before God, that God simply gave them. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Notice he doesn't say that Israel was pursuing righteousness, but Israel was pursuing the law of righteousness. They understood their approach to attaining right standing before God was found by their obedience to the law. And he points out then their failure is that they could not give acceptable obedience to that law. They couldn't keep it perfectly, so they couldn't be right before God. And yet they pursued right standing with God in that way. This is really a reflection back on all that Paul laid out in Romans 1 through 3, chapters 1 through 3, where he concludes that all have sinned and all fall short. And yet Israel does not grasp this. And why did they not grasp it? Because they do not seek righteousness by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. They sought to make themselves right before God in their own strength, instead of receiving the gift of righteousness through Christ from God. Or sometimes you'll hear the reformer Martin Luther speak, they needed to have an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of them instead of a righteousness inside of them, instead of a performative righteousness. They were trying to perform their way into good standing with God, and what they needed to do was receive right standing from God. And so what happens? As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. You know, this is a citation from Isaiah 8. In that context, Isaiah is condemning the people for their presumptuous trust, for them assuming on God's care for them, assuming that they cannot be overthrown till Messiah shows up. And the Lord says, here's what's going to happen. I, the Lord, am going to be a stumbling stone to you because you are pursuing your right standing in your strength and in your cleverness. And so when Christ Jesus comes, instead of receiving him, he will scandalize you and you will be driven off because he demands you receive right standing instead of you perform for it. And yet that word of hope, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And the observation I think we need to see here is that when we're dealing with apostasy, we're dealing with the very real fact that people every day walk away from the faith they grew up with. Frequently, maybe in the majority of cases, the pursuit of self-righteousness lies at the heart of the issue. You know, I, in my previous work, worked with a lot of young people who grew up in Christian homes, and many of them could not express to me an understanding of the gospel that really got beyond, you know, I just need to do nice things because Jesus is a nice person. That is classic expression of self-righteousness. I need to be nice because Jesus is nice. It is not a rigorous faith. It is not a faith that receives Christ as your righteousness. It's a faith that tries to impress Christ with your righteousness. Or you might think recently, there was a man, Joshua Harris, who has posted very publicly his thoughts on his own apostasy. And I was struck by these words. He says that he has been repenting of my self-righteousness, my fear-based approach to life, the teaching of my books, and he goes on. Repenting, he says the reason I need to leave the Christian faith is I am repenting of my self-righteousness. What did he understand his Christianity to be? He tells us right here he understood it to be the pursuit of right standing before God by saying the right things and doing the right things. So the question to you is, are you pursuing righteousness through your performance? Are you self-righteous? Does your hope stand on the fact that you do nice things and do good things? Or does your hope stand on the fact that Christ Jesus died and obeyed and rose on your behalf? Are you receiving what God has given? Or are you trying to produce something that he can accept? In the simple application is we need to think as a community, as a church, and as fathers and as mothers, what we are doing to prevent this error amongst us. So to those of you who are leaders in the church as elders, are you making the tone of this congregation to fight self-righteousness? Are you presenting Christ and his righteousness as the only way? Or do you have a culture of watching each other and looking for each other to stumble and backbite? Or as parents, are you teaching your children, are you teaching them that their right standing before you and their confidence in you is based on how obedient they are? Because they will learn about that. They will learn about God through you. And if they feel certain in your love for them because they are your child, they will learn that God's love can be that way. And then when you tell them about Christ Jesus dying for them and God being their father, it will click with them. God the Father loves me kind of like my dad does. In that he loves me no matter what I do. And he gave his son to die for me. It is important to be reflecting on how we teach within our communities. We fight against self-righteousness because it is a killer of faith. But second, Paul moves on then to correct this issue. He wants to correct the misunderstanding that Israel has. And that's why there's so much Old Testament citation here. Paul goes to what Israel knows, and he says, here, let me show you from the scriptures that you acknowledge and know and understand that salvation is through faith in Christ alone. But first, notice there in verse 1 of chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. Or you might remember there in the beginning first in chapter 9, I tell the truth in Christ, I'm not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish myself accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Notice how tender Paul is towards these apostate Israelites, towards these Israelites who have walked away from their Savior, towards these Israelites who have persecuted Paul and his friends. Paul certainly knows people who have died at the hands of these persecutions. And he has been beaten and stoned at the hand of these people. And yet, what is his attitude? My heart's desire is that they should be saved. You know, the truth is, when we deal with apostasy, great hurts are done. Families are broken. Friendships are broken. Usually, many times, grave sins are done against each other. And yet, we should listen to Paul's attitude, that even with the great hurts and wrongs done to him by his countrymen, his longing is not for their condemnation, but for their salvation. I think it's one of the clearest prints of Christ on Paul's ministry, that he could long for these people who did him such wrong, that they receive good and they receive the salvation he has found. But he now continues to give the correction. For I bear them witness that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. There he sort of summarizes his findings from the Old Testament scriptures. Here's the issue. They've got lots of zeal. They're zealous for God. Note there that zeal does not necessarily correlate with salvation. They have great zeal for the things of God, but they have two problems. They are ignorant. They are ignorant of God's righteousness. If your standing before God is based purely on your performance, it's based on your performance. The truth is, you don't know what it means to stand right before God. All you know is what every sinner, every fallen creature on this earth knows, which is to know that you stand condemned before God and there is nothing you can do to change it. He says they're ignorant of the very promises given to Abraham and to Moses and to David. And as a result of that ignorance, they are seeking to establish their own righteousness and in rebellion against God's own righteousness. You know, this morning I talked about what the fear of the Lord means. And it's that key idea of God has made a way for me to approach him. And so what is the opposite of fear of the Lord? It's going some other way to try to approach him. It is rebellion. And that is what they have done, refusing to submit to God's way of righteousness, but making their own. So then what is this correction? For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So when he says the law there, he's talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about the Mosaic covenant that we know so well, the one we were considering this morning in Deuteronomy. And he says Christ is the end of the law. What does that word end mean? You might think about it like this. So tomorrow morning, I will get up and I will hop in my car and I will start driving down I-35. My house is about 2 miles from I-35 down to San Antonio. And so the end of that trip will be my home, Lord willing. That is the goal, that is the purpose, that is the conclusion. That is where that trip is going. Paul is saying here that Christ is where that Mosaic law is going. It is its purpose for existing. It is where it leads. It is why that law exists. And it exists to give righteousness to everyone who believes. Now, to the member of Israel, to the Jew who is ignorant of this, they're going to go, "What? You've got to be kidding me. I've been doing this law thing for my whole life. There's no way Christ is the end of this law." So he then goes to prove it. He goes and he cites from whom? From Moses, the very writer of the law, to prove it. And so first he addresses the condemnation that must come from self-righteousness. For Moses writes about the righteousness which is of the law. The man who does these things shall live by them. This is a citation from Leviticus chapter 18. It's actually an introduction to a long list of laws regulating Israel's sexual morality, mostly who you can marry and who you can't marry. And underlying is this threat. If you defile yourselves by breaking these laws, I will cast you out of the land. Leviticus 18 is laying out what it looks like to be under a performance system. You either meet the standard or you are kicked out of God's good graces. So Paul says, Moses presents this one way. He does. It's in there. And it's there to instruct about what it means to be under self-righteousness, to be under needing to perform to get in God's blessing. But then he continues starting in verse 6. But the righteousness of faith speaks in this way. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. And this is a citation from Deuteronomy chapter 30. And I think it's worth our time to hear the original, to hear the context. So I invite you to turn to Deuteronomy 30. We're going to pick up there just in verse 1. And we need to hear this because it helps us understand where Paul is going. So Moses starts in Deuteronomy chapter 30. Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children with all your heart, with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And he continues talking about Israel's restoration, but jumping down to verse 11, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it. But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. And what I want you to see there is these words Moses is saying are in the context of Israel having rebelled against God. And Israel having received the fruits of their rebellion, they are cast out in the land and scattered to the nations. And they are far from the temple. They are far from any manifestation of God's presence with them. And Moses wants to make sure that when that comes upon them, there is written deep in Israel's heart this fact. If you will repent and return to your God, God will restore you. That is the word that remains near you, though you be in faraway Babylon. That God will restore you. And so Paul takes this and he applies it to Christ. He says, you know, we're talking about where the word is. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. Because, of course, when we needed saving, God the Son became incarnate, came down from above, and came to us. And when we needed someone to take God's wrath for us, he died and went down into the abyss and was risen from it on our behalf. Which is why we can say the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. Christ Jesus came to Israel, fulfilling this promise in Deuteronomy, that God would be near his people and would make a way of salvation available to them if they would but receive it. And so we see here that Paul puts great effort into correcting their misunderstanding. You know, I want you to notice again that quote I gave from Harris. I'm repenting of my self-righteousness. I find it striking that he believed the solution to his self-righteousness was to leave the one faith that gives an answer to it. And I want you to think, when you are dealing with those who've walked away from the faith, there is a very good chance they do not understand what Christianity is about. What they are rejecting is a straw man of Christianity, is a false image of our Savior. And so we need to think like Paul thinks. Paul goes back and he thinks, well, what do the Israelites know of their faith? What were they exposed to? What do they rest in? I'll show them from there. I'll show them from those scriptures. The same way when we deal with those who've walked away, when you think, what scriptures have they been exposed to? What have they learned that Christianity is? And how can I use scripture then to correct that misunderstanding? Because until they realize that Christianity is not about working their way into God's love, but it is God giving them all they need to stand in his favor. They will never want to return. But again, I think there's a test for us here. You know, Paul emphasizes through Moses, the salvation is near. He says it's easy to attain. It's right there. It's not far away. You know, when you think about standing right before God, when you think about having the right for God to look on you and smile and say, my son, my daughter, or the right for you to appear here and worship before him in good conscience, or to receive of his sacraments, do you think of those things as far away and hard to attain? Do you have a big list in your head of ways you have failed to measure up, to be worthy of his love, or of right standing before him, to be worthy of receiving his gifts? You know, that's a sign that you are engaging in self-righteousness, that you have missed God's righteousness as Israel did. Because the truth is, because salvation is by Christ, and he's clearly presented right here, and he is here present with us in his spirit, that right standing before God is not far away, but it is near. And it may be received at any moment by you. And you can enjoy assurance of your right standing before him and his love for you daily, moment by moment, because it is near. But finally, Paul concludes with a call. We pick that up there, starting really at the end of verse 8, continuing to verse 13. He says in verse 8, what does it say? The word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. So what is the word that Paul preaches? He's going to go to Israel and he's going to say, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him, you will be saved. He corrects their misunderstanding, but he doesn't stop there. He continues and he gives an earnest call. Because you now understand what God is doing, come and confess Christ Jesus with your mouth and actually believe, trust in the work he has done through you and for you in God raising him from the dead in his death and resurrection. And you will be saved. The way Paul structures this, it's very emphatic. It's very strong. Because he first says, if you confess, then he continues verse 10. For with your heart one believes into righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made into salvation. It's almost a repetition of what he just said. He makes an earnest and honest and strong plea to Israel. Now you know the right way. Come and join it. Come and call on Christ Jesus, and you will be saved. But think, apostate Israel, they were involved in crucifying the Lord. They have fought God's apostles. They have killed his followers. Would that not create a great impediment? Great fear? How could God receive me? I was part of that crowd who called for Christ's death. Or I didn't give any shelter to my Christian neighbor when they were trying to stone him. So Paul continues with encouragement. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. And again, he cites from the Old Testament, and he continues to say, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call on him. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he uses these two citations to encourage them. Set aside your guilt. Because if you are a whoever, and anyone is a whoever, and you call on the name of the Lord, he will save you. And then look at this encouragement. It's just really leading into where he'll go in chapter 11. But there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. This is an encouragement to the apostate Jew to say, Hey, look, you see all these Gentiles? See all these Greeks, how they're receiving mercy and how they have been saved and they have seen righteousness? Don't look at that as a discouragement, but as an encouragement. If God can save them, he can save you. And if God will save them, he will save you. And so Paul here concludes with an earnest call. You've heard the correction. Come in response. You know, this addresses you. You know, the truth is that we all, when we dig and examine our lives, know there's much self-righteousness there. It's exposed in our lives daily. Frequently, it's exposed in how we respond to people when they say, hey, you didn't treat me right. You know, if you're married, your spouse comes and says, you know, you're doing this and it's wrong to me. And we go, that can't be. It exposes my self-righteousness. And Paul here gives us a solution, which isn't to double down on, well, I must have been right and you must be wrong and how dare you accuse me, but it's to call in the name of the Lord, to confess our sins and rest on Christ Jesus' righteousness for us, and to rest on the fact that he is working in us. Just second, this chapter comes right after one of the strongest proof texts for God's election in all of Scripture. You know, Romans 9 is where we go when we want to talk election. And I want you to hear this because we need to see that whenever God presents his doctrine, he sees no conflict between the fact that he elects and the fact that he makes certain promises that he will fulfill. He sees no conflict between saying God chooses whom he will save and also saying I'm going to present my gospel to all and anyone who responds will be saved. And that should be an encouragement to us that we need not fear to go out there and say to people, if you will call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Because we're just following an example of Paul and the apostles. I think in particular as we think of dealing with those who've walked away from the faith, Paul recognizes they need an invitation. You think about the damage it does to your soul to walk away from Christ. It's well recorded in the book of Hebrews, all the hardenings and things that can do to you. If we don't invite them to return, it's very likely they won't. And so as you think about your interactions with those who've walked away, I want you to be certain that you don't just include correction, but you include earnest call. Come back to the Lord. I have found salvation there. And if I found it, you will find it too. Paul found it. King Manasseh, that great evil king of Judah, this king who set up false images in the temple, who sacrificed his own children to false gods, who made alliances with kings of Assyria. God took King Manasseh, and he was so angry with Manasseh, he said, I will now judge my people Judah because this king was so evil. And he took Manasseh and put him in a prison in Assyria. And in that prison, Manasseh woke up and he confessed his sins and humbled himself and God restored him. Isn't it not amazing that God saves people who have walked away from the Savior? God saves people who rejected him. That is how beautiful our God's grace is. It's how deep his desire to save the people to himself is. And we need to reflect that in our interactions, both with those who have never heard, with those who have heard and don't care, with those who have heard and walked away. And we need to share it with each other because we all daily fight self-righteousness, and we need to know that our God saves people like us. Let us pray. Father, as we finish considering here the fact of the apostate, first we pray because we all know people who have walked away from you, have walked away from Christ. I pray that you might be at work in those individuals' lives, to confront them with who you are, with what you've done in Christ, to show them that you do not offer a way of self-righteousness, but a way of salvation in Christ Jesus, and that you give it as a gift. I pray that you might work in each one of their lives, that you might give us opportunity to share your love with them. to share what you've done with us in them and to call them to Christ Jesus. And I pray that you would protect each one of us from the sin of self-righteousness, that you would let us be hard-hearted, but that we'd be open and receiving the gifts you give us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.